Turn your Bible, if you would, to Luke, the 9th chapter. We'll read a verse or so there, and then our primary text will be Luke, the 10th chapter this morning, and we'll be reading from it. But it's good to be here this morning. Appreciate so much the presence. As Mike said, there are some who are visiting with us. We're thankful for your presence and grateful for the presence of all those who are members here. I think we've all had those situations in our lives where we came face to face with something unexpected, some tragedy, some illness, some suffering, and you do the best you can to get through it. But when you think about Jesus and the cross, that was not some unexpected, you know, life, as we sometimes say, life comes at you fast. No. When he came into this world, he knew that he was going to be that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He knew he would be that one of Psalm 22 that would have his hands and his feet pierced. The one that would suffer so much. He knew full well that's what was going to happen. And in the 9th chapter of Luke, as we noted last week in verse 51, when the time had come for him to be received up, it said he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was this great suffering awaiting him. There's no flinching. There's no hesitation. He's moving forward. When we come to the 10th chapter, what we're seeing, I believe, are some of the preparations for that. He's coming toward the end, but there's still some teaching left to be done. And what he's going to do is send out 70 men to go into the various villages and teach and to heal in preparation for him to come there and to visit. I want to read starting at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 20. A little lengthier reading than we sometimes do in one bite, but I want us to get this big picture. Read with me if you would. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'm not going to take every verse of this and study it as though it were a Bible class where we're trying to expound everything. But I do want us to bring out some points that I think are important. He starts out with the need for laborers. Note what he does in verse 1. He appoints 70 others. He's going, in the ninth chapter, he had sent out the 12. Now he's sending out a much larger group. And he tells them, even as he is sending them out, verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Think about this. He is sending out the 70 to be laborers in the harvest, but he's telling them, you pray that the Lord sends out laborers. This is not enough. This is not the end of it. And as I think about this, the harvest is what Jesus came for. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, as Luke 19:10 would say. You remember one time Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Our prayers generally reflect our heart's desires. You think about, what do you pray about? What most passionately do you pray about? What's the things that matter the most to you? Do we pray as Jesus prayed? Part of our study of Luke is to learn to be more like Jesus. The harvest mattered to him. The saving of souls. And he prayed about it. He wants us to pray. But also, am I the answer to that prayer? As people are praying that there be laborers sent into the harvest, am I one of the answers to that prayer? Am I part of that? Look around us. Who in this community, who in our family, did Jesus not die for? Of course, the answer is there's not a one. Now, I can't make people become obedient to Christ. You can't do that. But we ought to be striving to give people the opportunity to know about Jesus, to learn about Him, to know of His love. In the ninth chapter, verse 26, He had said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. I need to be certain that I'm not embarrassed to talk about Jesus, to let people know that I follow Him, that I want them to follow Him. It's so easy. In a world that doesn't, people honor Jesus in some ways, and yet they're not really interested in Jesus as the Master, as the Lord. And it is so easy for us to feel a pressure to be quiet, to say nothing. I need to overcome that. I need to renew my efforts to bring in the harvest. And again, illustrations illustrate, but they always come a little short. When it came to the wheat harvest, how did you bring it in? You went out there with a sickle, you cut it down, you bundled it up, you took it to the threshing floor, you stomped it out, and you had your harvest. People are not stalks of wheat. If it were so easy, we could just go out, bundle them up, and bring them in. We can't do that. I can't force the harvest. But I can renew my efforts to invite people, to hand them a card inviting them, to talk to people about Jesus. I can do better. And who couldn't say that? That we can do better. Let's do better. But as we say that, notice verse 3. As he says, pray that he send out laborers, he said, go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. The work's important. Yeah, it's vital. But it's dangerous. It's not something everybody's going to appreciate. Lambs among wolves, some can appreciate that more than others, but as we move more and more away from the agrarian society, it's hard for us to appreciate the danger that your livestock faced regularly. There were those animals that would kill. He said, I'm sending you out among these. I've said this on a number of occasions. If we choose to follow that one whose life ended with beating and crucifixion, then we can expect there are going to be some difficulties along the way for us. I mean, we are being asked to walk in his steps. Well, his steps led through suffering. It's not always going to be easy. No. On one level, it's certainly not like it was in the first century. They're not coming for us and arresting us, beating us, stoning us, and seizing our properties. But I do sometimes think that the lack of persecution that Christians face many times in this country is in part because we're too often willing to compromise and to keep quiet. And more, there are going to be more danger. Danger of ridicule, of rejection, loss of employment, because our country is more and more in certain areas, particularly morality, anti-Christian. Well, a couple of things about that. Turn back to Matthew, the 10th chapter. You've got a chapter here where he sends out the 12. But a lot of what he says to the 12 is parallel to what he says to the 70. But I wanted you to pick up on something in verse 16. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We saw that in, Luke, the 10th chapter. Then he adds, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Use wisdom. There must be within us a spirit that says, I won't back down. But I think part of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves is I'm not out there looking for a fight. I read some years ago how, particularly in the Northeast, they used to have laws against, you couldn't ring somebody's doorbell before a certain time on a Saturday. And the Jehovah's Witnesses in some of their earlier days, they would send their people out deliberately ringing doorbells before that time. They wanted to be arrested. They wanted to, create this sympathy for being persecuted. They could have waited till noon to ring the doorbells. But they were out ringing them to provoke. I've known some Christians, and maybe I know one of them real well, who sometimes has invited some difficulties upon themselves just by their manner, the way they do things. Don't be that person. Be wise, harmless, and yet be strong. Back in Luke, the 9th chapter, he warns us if we are ashamed of him, if we let the threats, the ridicule, the fact that folks are going to cut us out of their group, if we let that cause us to be ashamed, then he will be ashamed of us when he comes in his own glory. In Matthew 10, again, I want you to look at something starting at verse 27. Very familiar text. Sometimes I think we forget the context. It's that context where he's sending out the 12. Now, this is not that great commission after his death. It was kind of the trial run limited commission. But he was clearly giving them principles that would apply later. Can we apply this to us? Specifically, he's sending them out. Is he sending us into the harvest? Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33 is that negative, like Luke 9:26. But in general, do you see, this is a positive. He says to them, yes, I know you're going to face danger. It, in their case, it could go as far as death. But he said, that's as far as they can go. God could kill you and throw you into hell. You want to be on his side. And he tells them, verse 29 through 31, these little sparrows flying about. People ate those back then. And he said, they're not worth much at all. The copper coin he refers to as just almost nothing. He said, this is as cheap a meat as you're going to find. But he said, no sparrow even hits the ground without God taking notice of it. And if God's taking notice of that little sparrow's death, you be sure God's looking at those of us made in his image. And we are made of far more value than the sparrows. And in verse 32, there's the positive. It may not be easy, but you confess him, and you will hear him confess you. Verse 33 is as fearful a thought as you could imagine. Hearing Jesus say, I don't know him. But verse 32, hearing Jesus welcome you before the Father. Let's find the courage to be strong and to avoid, and to make it through this danger. Well, come back to Luke 10. I want to see something else he says in this. As he says in verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. There's probably some sense of urgency in this about the not greeting because, you know, you get to talking to somebody and they distract you. But some think that's all that's involved in, don't worry about money bag, knapsack. You know, it takes a while to, y'all been on trips. You know how it is, particularly the women. You know, they look at the husband and say, are you packed yet? And they're like, we don't leave for another 10 minutes. You know what? Why am I rushing around? But, you know, the whole packing, the preparing, it takes a while. There may be an element of that. He's saying, I want you to go out now. But as he continues on, I think it becomes clear it's more than that. He's saying to them, I don't want you going from house to house. I want you to eat whatever's set before you. I want you to trust in me. Remember our context? He is challenged in verses 57 through 62 of the ninth chapter. He challenged that one man, said, Lord, I'll go with you. He said, are you sure? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You sure you're going to go with me? Are you ready for this? Let the dead bury their dead. You can't put your hand to the plow and look back. Here are these 70 who are with him. He said, I want you to trust me. You're not going to need all this extra money. You know what's going to happen? You're going to go out there and there's going to be somebody to take care of you. They're going to provide for you. We need to be a people who are not so focused on money as our culture can be sometimes. Culture influences people. It always does, always has. And we have to fight against it. Our country measures success by money. We speak of a person's net worth. And when we talk about net worth, we add up the money. We've got to have a mindset that's not so consumed with that. Not that desire to be rich. But then in Matthew the 6th chapter, 25 through 34, that's not a warning about the desire to be rich. It's an admonition to trust God. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or your drink. What kind of clothes are you going to put on? He said, God takes care of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. He said, you put me first. Jesus is not telling people there anywhere, don't be workers. He's not telling us that it's wrong to have a savings account. But he is saying to us, what really matters most to you? What's first with you? Do you trust me in all of this? And in verse 7 of this, he tells them, don't be ashamed to go to these houses and expect them to keep you. Because the laborer is worthy of his wages. But take note of what he says. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set that are set before you. I think the picture there is you come into this city and somebody welcomes you in. And they receive you. But then you begin to realize next door they're eating better than we are over here. That house is a little more spacious. And I think I'm going to see if I can't get my stuff and move next door. He said, no. Whatever is set before you, there. Just say, I think when we think about laborers in the harvest, we can enhance our influence when we don't look like the kind of folks that are always just out for ourselves. And I'll go into a home and maybe it's not what I would like, what I would prefer, but I accept it. I want you to think about something here. This is kind of an aside. I'm going to step apart from the main thrust of the lesson because I just don't want to miss this. In verse 7, he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, when Paul is speaking to Timothy about the relationship toward elders, verse 17, he said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, those especially involved in teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain in Deuteronomy 25. But where does the scripture say the laborer is worthy of his wages? It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It says that in Luke, the 10th chapter. And I bring that up because, among others, Roman Catholicism, they say that authority resides primarily in, as they say, the church, meaning the Pope and the bishops. What the Pope and the bishops would say in the church through the years means a lot more than the New Testament. And one of their arguments is, well, church in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament. In fact, church in the second century didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't until about the fourth century before the canon was brought together and we had the New Testament. I'm not arguing that in the first century they had bound volumes of the New Testament. But I am telling you that only maybe 5 to 8 years after the book of Luke was written, Paul was quoting it as Scripture, putting it on par, having the same authority as the law God had given to Moses. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter writes about the long-suffering of God. Verse 15, he said, "The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." He said they're twisting Paul's words just like they do the other Scriptures. Here is Peter, a contemporary of Paul, saying that Paul's writings are Scripture. They're authoritative. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul would say, "The things I write are the commandments of the Lord." I've seen it stated. These men were writing, they had no intention of writing the New Testament. When Paul wrote, he knew he was writing commandments of the Lord. When Paul was writing, he was quoting Luke as authoritative. Peter is saying, folks, you can look to the writings of Paul. Don't you be twisting those things as some people do. These things are Scripture. They knew what they were doing. They were writing Scripture. So, let's get back to our text and catching the flow of the thought. That certainly was not part of the flow, but it's important that we see that. Don't reject Jesus. Verse 13 begins to pronounce some woes upon some cities. I think verses 13 through 16 are probably our "in the meanwhile." Verses 1 through 12 deal with the sending out of the 70. And, you know, verses 2 through 12 are instructions to them. I think most likely they have left. And the last thing he said to them was, "If a city rejects you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." And then, possibly that they've either left, or he just makes a statement. It could be that they're still present. Then Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Sodom, Tyre, Sidon. These are, we would say, infamous cities of old. We all know the judgment that fell on Sodom in Genesis 19. Tyre and Sidon are frequently denounced in the prophets. They were Phoenician cities. We in the auditorium class have been studying about Ahab and Jezebel. She was from Sidon. You know, these were wicked cities. God brought His judgment on them. But He says in some way, it'll be easier in the day of judgment on those cities than you cities that have had the Son of God in your midst and have rejected Him. You've been given a greater opportunity and you failed it. And judgment's going to come on you. When I look at this, I think it's a sobering warning to me. It's a sobering thought about our country and all the opportunity we have in this country. I mean, how many Bibles? You know, I mean, there's a Bible everywhere. I mean, you go into a hotel room, there's a Gideon's Bible there. There's access. But I'll just think about my country. Think about myself. All the opportunity that's been given to me. Am I taking advantage of it? Am I becoming that person God wants me to be? But especially, I want us to think about labor sent into the harvest. Verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What keeps us from being more evangelistic? Sometimes there's that fear of ridicule, being ostracized. We've got to overcome that. But isn't it also, we just don't like getting our feelings hurt. We don't like, you know, I tried and I failed. Or we think it's all about how good I am at this. If I'm not good enough to do this, well, obviously I want to be the best I can be at talking to others, inviting others. But I really need to remind myself. I need to be reminded regularly. It's not about me going out there and being rejected. I'm just trying to tell them about Jesus. If there's any rejection, it's Jesus that's rejected. On the other hand, if there's an acceptance, it's not that I've made a convert. It's about Jesus. That if they accept, if he hears you, they're hearing me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. Ultimately rejecting God. Again, I think I would be a better laborer if I can forget about my success, my failure, and just try to give people the chance to hear Jesus. That's what I've got to do. Then verse 17, the 70 are back, and they are excited. They're happy. They come back and said, you know, he had told them that they were going to go out and they were going to heal the sick in verse 9. They come back and they said, we can cast out demons. Even the demons are subject to us. They were excited about that. And what Jesus says next has been a subject of a lot of questions been raised. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What does he mean there? Is Jesus telling him, hey, way back yonder, I saw Satan, who was in heaven with God, cast down to earth? Is he looking prophetically ahead, as prophets often did? John the 12th chapter, a few months after the words of Luke 10, he is there at Jerusalem at the very end, and he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He speaks of Satan being cast out, even as he is being lifted up on the cross. I tend to think that's what he has referenced when he says, I saw Satan, that he's really speaking, though he uses past tense, it's that prophetic past tense. It's an accomplished fact because it's in the plan of God. Whatever the case, if you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that interpretation of verse 18, okay. Do you see the main point though? As he said, I'm giving you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, now, wait a minute. They could be killed, couldn't they? Yeah. And some would be. But nothing could hurt them. We serve the one who has won the victory over Satan, who, as he was lifted up, has cast out Satan. We serve that one who the revelation, with all its figurative language, the one thing's very clear. In the end, Satan is in the lake of fire. And the saints of God are victorious. We need the courage to be laborers in His harvest. We need the courage to stand up to the evils and the compromises of this world that comes, you know, the courage comes from knowing that our Lord has been victorious and that He will share that victory with us. Ephesians 6, starting about verse 10, He speaks of being strong in the power of His might. He doesn't say to us, man up. He says, put on the armor of the Lord. Equip yourself with His strength. Take up His sword, His helmet. Follow the one who is victorious. Yes, there are other places that do talk about our being men, our being strong. But we can only do that when we realize our Lord is the victorious one. He gives us power to trample on these. And then, having said that, He said, look, I know you guys are happy. Y'all could cast out demons. He said, that's not really nearly as important as having your name written in heaven. That's what you rejoice over. That is what you're getting. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We get excited about various accomplishments. We work hard to achieve some kind of athletic success. We get a trophy for it and we put it on display. Or we really work hard in school to achieve some academic award. And we boast of that. We work in our business. And we succeed financially or professionally in some way, and that plaque goes on the wall. And sometimes, like these, even spiritual successes, as it were. You know, I've accomplished this. I've done this in the spiritual realm. I'm now this. I'm an elder. I'm a preacher. Kids told me I was the best Bible class teacher they'd ever had. You know, and I led singing and people bragged on me. And look, we need song leaders. We need elders. We need teachers. I think we need preachers, you know. We need all these things. But you know what really matters? Is my name written in heaven? That's the greatest award. That's the thing that matters the most. And I say that because if I don't remember that, I can get so caught up in the pursuit of that athletic accomplishment, that academic award, that professional recognition. I can even get so caught up in striving for success in the church that I miss out on having my name written in heaven. Yes. I give you Diotrephes. He was highly successful, wasn't he? I mean, he controlled an entire church. He lost sight of what matters most. What matters most is not my recognitions in this world, my accomplishments, but whether my name is written in heaven. I don't want to miss out on that. I must not. You know, in the conclusion of this, I could go back through the various things, but I just want this to be our conclusion. There is just nothing greater than having your name written in heaven. And the question is it there? If you say, I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, I want it to be there, but I'm not sure. Well, then let's sit down and let's talk together. Let's open up the book. I think the answer will be found there. Let's study. If it is, if you know with all humility, but you understand I'm a Christian, my name is written in heaven, rejoice in this. Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. That doesn't mean there are not times of sorrow. There are not times of weeping. But rejoice in this. Serve God with joy. If it's not, if your name's not written in heaven, if you know that you're not a child of God, you know you've never been forgiven of your sins, change that today. Have that greatest reason for joy. In just a second, we'll sing a song for your encouragement. If you've never been baptized into Christ, this is a great day to do that. If you've done that and fallen away, return to Him. If you're a faithful child of God, let me just remind you what a great blessing you have. Don't ever let that slip away from you. If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.